Turn to Matthew chapter 11 and to verse 16. Now verse 15 ended with words that the Lord Jesus often uttered, and so characteristic of the Saviour were they that when they occur in the seven letters to the churches from the risen Saviour, it seemed to the author, to John, the one to whom it was given, an authentic touch of the Lord Jesus. Here was the same Saviour. He that had ears to hear, let him hear. And what he'd been most specifically talking about was that John the Baptist had come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And therefore, his message was to be particularly heeded. And that indeed the Saviour himself is the Messiah, because he had come to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He couldn't be the forerunner of someone who was to come many years later, but only of someone who was his contemporary. And therefore the Lord Jesus says to the people who'd heard words but not really taken them in, a plea to observe the real significance of what he was saying. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And what follows now follows in consequence of what he'd said. Whereunto, but to, shall I liken this generation? It is a generation that doesn't hear. It's a generation that doesn't listen. It's a generation that, if it could tell you what I actually said, has missed entirely the inner meaning, the significance of what is said. So how is it, he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? He's illustrating it with children, but he's talking about the grown-ups. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we've piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. Now, thinking back to my childhood days, I seem to remember that in a way, the most disappointing days were when you went out to play and nobody wanted to play. Maybe you'd all be there, and maybe you'd expect to play your usual game of football or your usual game of something else in the playground perhaps. But everybody was grumpy. Everybody was out of sorts. Nobody wanted to play properly. One or two would kick a ball about desultorily or something like that. But there was nothing, not the usual pleasure, the usual involvement. Folks just didn't want to play. Sometimes, of course, you could all play, but there'd be somebody standing on the sidelines who would never want to play, and who would always say, don't want to, or won't, or I don't want to join in, shan't. And Jesus is saying to the people who were listening to him, and most of all to the scribes and Pharisees, this is what you're like. For John the Baptist, he came neither eating nor drinking. Didn't mean that he starved, didn't have anything, but that he ate locusts and wild honey. A thing that the Pharisees, who prided themselves on their fasting, would not do. But he came and he dressed in a way that was austere. He had an austere manner about him. And he preached concerning the axe being put to the root of the trees. He was a radical preacher. A preacher who got to the bottom of things and made people think not only of what they should do now, but how a thing should be dealt with right from the very foundation. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a devil. Much learning has made him mad, much living in the wilderness has made him mad. The things he says are quite unrelated to the society of our day and its culture. He had a devil. The devil has got to him. It's made him mad. He can't speak rationally. The things he talks about are things from another earlier era. He is not relevant. The Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus, however, came eating and drinking, and they say, well, he's a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. In other words, they can't be satisfied. They say that they don't like John the Baptist because he's not like them and he never mixes with them. But they don't like Jesus because he does mix with them, but not their sort. You get this picture, you see, that if the Lord Jesus had honoured the Pharisees by going into their meetings, they would have been happy. But because he ignored them and went with the publicans and sinners, not to encourage them in their sins, not to encourage them in their behaviour, but to redeem them from it, they were not happy. When Jesus healed somebody, they were not happy if he did it on the Lord's day. They were not happy whenever he did it. And so the Lord says, as hearers, you don't like it one way, and you don't like it the other. If the preacher is austere and direct and demands repentance, that's too strong. If the preacher is kind and loving and mixes freely, you say, well, he ought to keep himself a bit more above the people. And Jesus is here saying, you see, that people who do not want to hear the gospel won't be satisfied by any sort of preacher, any sort of witness, any sort of gospel presentation. But wisdom is justified of her children. God's wisdom would seem to be what is meant here. That God chooses a John the Baptist as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. God chose his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach and then to die upon the cross as a substitute to take away the sin of mankind. And his choice was justified in the event. John the Baptist was a forerunner who prepared many to look to the Saviour and to follow him believingly when he came. The Lord Jesus Christ did indeed take away the sins of his people for all time who believe in him. And so God's wisdom is justified by the aptness of the person that he chooses for his work. Not all ministers have the same gift. Not all pastors have the same understanding. But each one, if we are to trust the wisdom of God, is divinely made for the situation that he is in at the time. For the particular people, in the particular place, at the particular stage of their development and his, that they can mutually bring one another on. But the disaffected, the ones you don't want to believe, will not be satisfied. If their predecessor was one sort of a man and this sort of a man is quite different, they will still say that they didn't like the one and don't like the other. And this disaffection is always a sign that it's the gospel that we're not satisfied with. That it's God and his message and his words to us that we find complaint about. John came neither eating nor drinking. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. But wisdom is justified of her children. You could look at this a somewhat different way. You could say perhaps that the children of God's wisdom are the believers. In which case you would read that wisdom is justified by her children. God's wisdom has ordained that we should have been converted by the lesson of a Sunday school teacher. By hearing the gospel at our mother's knee, by hearing a particular preacher when we only went into a place as Spurgeon did just once, it was a one-off, by hearing the gospel regularly proclaimed by our own minister. But when we have been saved by whatsoever means that the Lord has provided, we say to the Lord, that was the best possible way. It was suited to our soul, to our condition, to our life. It came to us just when we needed it. The wisdom of God is justified by her children, by those who've been helped by it, by those who've been changed by it, by those who've come to believe through the provision of God. And so the Lord says, well, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him listen. But don't be of the sort that can find nothing of interest in any preacher. I remember when I was first converted as a boy of 16, we used to get quite good instruction from the deacons and sometimes from the minister. And the church, as I've often told you, where I was, indeed its minister came down to preach at my induction in Aldborough all those nearly 50 years ago. But it was a church that was large. It had 700 members. There are many larger, but we would think if we had 700 members in a church, most churches now, we would be doing quite well. And so it was that the preacher was a gifted preacher. And mostly, the preachers that came when he was away were of like standing, the famous ministers from the other big places in the denomination. But there came a time when our minister got cancer. He died of it at the age of 42. And there came a time when he knew that he was not going to be able to preach much longer. And I remember him saying to us young people, when you get a preacher who you think is dull, when you get a preacher that you think is boring, when you get a preacher that you think has mannerisms that drive you up the wall, I don't think he used the expression drive you up the wall, but he said that would be how we heard it. He said, what you have to do is to rivet yourself to make sure that you get something from the Lord out of that message. He did not believe that any preacher coming in the name of the Lord would not have something, and it was our responsibility to find it. It is sometimes true when we talk about I'm not being fed. You know, you hear that sometimes. Somebody will say, I'm not being fed. Now, it can be, of course, that the food is not good and it's not attractively provided. But we know from our grandchildren sometimes that you can provide the most excellent food and they won't eat anything. Yes, of course. We have to be careful that we're not of those who say we're not being fed because we are not eating. Because we don't like what's given. Nothing wrong with what's provided. Nothing wrong with what's given. But we're out of sorts, which is what Jesus is here talking about. And then, Jesus, in his public ministry, begins to upbraid. Now, to upbraid is severely to apportion blame. I love the words from the letter to James that if we ask wisdom of God, he will not upbraid us. Now, it's a wonderful thing, you see. If any of you lack wisdom, this is James 1:5, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, in our class at grammar school, there were certain masters that you would never put your hand up to say, please, sir, I don't follow. Please, sir, I don't understand. Because you would always have that niggling suspicion that he would come out with, you weren't listening. Or he would have a niggling suspicion that maybe he said it before, and he will say, you weren't listening last week, you weren't listening in the last lesson, you're not listening today, and you never listen. In other words, it would be upbraiding. But God never upbraids when we come and seek his face for wisdom. But upbraiding means to apportion blame, to tell off, to apportion blame for ignorance. And here we read that Jesus publicly upbraided men and women. And he publicly upbraids certain towns. In other words, he's speaking of them in their corporate capacity. But there would have been individuals, I expect, from all of those places where he was speaking, and he was urgently meaning that they should take on board. This chapter finishes with those words we shan't do today. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. And that is a plea for those from those cities that had been so dull and would not have him and would not listen and would not turn to come to him. To come to him personally. And to receive his instruction and to believe in him and put away their obtuseness. But that's for another time. Now we come to verse 20. Then began Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. I think it to be a mistaken idea. I do believe that when the charismatic movement started, it was in the time when I was first in Aldborough, and I remember that the ministers then were praying about the things that were going on. Was this a special visitation of the Spirit? And some thought that it was, and some weren't sure, and some thought it definitely wasn't. But I think the thinking among many ministers at that time, we're thinking now of the early 60s, that the thinking was, even the ordinary blessings that you might expect on a church are being restrained. We don't seem to be seeing conversions. In those days, the churches could mostly remember, or at least most churches could remember days when there were conversions every week. Certainly the bigger churches in the suburbs. The smaller ones perhaps every month or two. And certainly I remember the concern in my home church, the big church. They hadn't seen a conversion for 2 weeks, and they called extraordinary prayer meetings. They were concerned. It had been happening. What had caused there suddenly to be this pause? This is something that is unknown to us today. The only caveat is that that church was Arminian. And maybe we would think perhaps that their theology had something to do with it. But surely, to see conversions, if they're genuine, and to be praying and fasting in order to, because you haven't seen the conversion for a week or two, that surely is laudable, whether your theology is brilliant or not. And so it was that when the charismatic movement began, at least in this neighbourhood, I remember that the ministers were thinking, we've not really seen blessing. If this really is a visitation of the Spirit, if people really will be moved and saved, then let's support it. Now, in my view, that was unfounded. And it was unfounded on the principles that we see here. That here, Jesus is referring to towns where he himself had done mighty works. And that did not guarantee men and women turning to him. So dull, so adamantine, so flint-like is the human heart. Therefore we must bear very seriously in mind these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had done mighty works. That is to say, not only had he preached, but that he had done healing miracles. And the healing miracles were the blessings of God to authenticate him as the Messiah. No man could do these things. Certainly not at the speed and the frequency. If somebody was healed, they could stand up immediately. They didn't need to convalesce for a week. If somebody was healed from blindness, it was done immediately, except on one occasion when it was delayed to test the faith of the one who was being healed, perhaps to put him in the shade. Everything that the Lord Jesus did, he did perfectly. No man could do it. And the numbers of healings that he did, And always we read the miracles of the Lord Jesus as intending to glorify him, the Father's glorifying of him, and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He has this unique capacity. He is uniquely the Messiah." And the real thing that he's come to do, the thing that these miracles have come to draw your attention to, is that men and women should be saved, pardoned of their sin, and that he should make a perfect atonement for their sin. Men being healed should respond by knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And any man, any woman, at any time or period of history who has known a benefit, a goodness, a wonderful thing from the Lord of any sort, should understand that the goodness of God is designed to bring men to repentance. I remember a man who'd been a prisoner of war, a German, who was converted in one of the churches where I ministered. And what had never left him, dramatic though it was that he was the only one to be saved from his particular, I think he was on board a boat at the time and it was sunk, it might not have been like that, but from his particular contingent, he was the only one, and he kept saying, "Why? Why am I spared? Why this goodness to me?" And the goodness of God did indeed lead him to repentance. It doesn't have to be dramatic, it doesn't have to be turning the world upside down. We don't deserve just ordinary acts of goodness, let alone outstanding acts of kindness by God. But if we receive them, they should lead us to repentance. That's Romans 2:4. And here was a city, or a number of them, that had received a cascade of miracles from Jesus himself. And so far from repenting and acknowledging that this was the goodness of God, they just gallivanted off to do their own thing more vigorously than ever, like they'd done before they ever had their trouble. So Jesus begins to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Do notice that all the Lord's teaching, whether it was with the man lowered down through the roof, who was expecting to be healed from his paralysis, and yet the Lord said, "Thy sins are forgiven." Everything the Lord Jesus does, all his teaching, all his miracles were designed to bring men to repentance. And if they haven't brought you to repentance towards God, then all that he's done has failed in your case. It ought not so to be. But woe is the word used in one of the Gospels. When Matthew says he began to upbraid, Luke tells us what he did say. Woe to the cities in which his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Do not delay your repentance. Do not nullify the goodness over 10, 20, 50, 80 years because you have this private agenda of a sin you want to indulge in, you know the Lord wouldn't have it, and you're willing to stake everything, the loss of your eternity, on refusing to repent and turn away and enjoy his forgiveness. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Chorazin is not mentioned anywhere else. It does appear on the map at the back of my Bible as being north of the Sea of Galilee, up in the hills. And many think it's made up of two Greek words, Kora, Zin. Kora meaning the area of Zin. But it's not mentioned anywhere else. And the Hebrew, it's suggested, means woody places in the plural, which suggests that maybe it's an area, including Zin. But what we do know is that Jesus often preached there. What a wonderful thing. that the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, should have devoted himself to a virtually unnamed district to help all the people there. And then, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Do you know something about Bethsaida? Three apostles came from Bethsaida. Do you remember? John 1:44, when Philip was converted, we read the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip, Andrew, Peter came from Bethsaida. And yet, the majority of Bethsaida were not convinced, did not believe the teaching, did not believe the apostles among them or the Saviour among them. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, here is a statement that only the Son of God could make. You or I could not say. We might be able to say, it's possible that Tyre and Sidon might have reacted to this teaching if they'd heard it more favourably even than Chorazin and Bethsaida. But the Lord, who knows the hearts, talking about an event that actually didn't happen, can nevertheless confidently affirm that if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. He can say that as a statement without any doubt, knowing the hearts, knowing the minds, the characters of all those who'd lived in Tyre and Sidon down the years. So he's saying that Chorazin and Bethsaida have sinned against a far greater light and are therefore far more blameworthy. And if they'd been in that position, they would have repented long since. They'd have made no delay, and they would have dressed in sackcloth and ashes and humbled themselves before God, even unto the dust. We must evaluate not only the individuals of Tyre and Sidon, but here the Lord is talking about the corporate nature. And I constantly tell you that the Lord will knows how to... You see, if a corporate body, if a banking firm is dishonest, if a chartered accountant firm is dishonest, if the dealings of hospitals and schools are in any way corrupt, he knows how to separate personal responsibility from corporate responsibility in the day of judgment. It may be that a given nurse in a hospital has no option. Maybe she should follow her conscience. But the Lord alone knows how to distinguish between a responsibility. Daniel, when he's praying for his nation, always speaks in the word of identification, though there was never a man so holy as he. We, he says, we have turned away. A thing which he personally had never done. And so, the Chorazin of Christ's day and the Bethsaida of Christ's day, responsible for rejecting Christ. It's not a wonder that the Christian of this day, at least up to the present, rejects Christ. We pray they won't continue this way. We pray that they will turn. We pray that the Lord will work mightily in them. But it's not a surprise. And nor is it a surprise of any other village, of any other suburb, of any other town, or of any other city. Rather, it's a wonder that anybody's saved, as we shall see. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. There are going to be degrees of judgment. Some sins are worse than others. All of us have sinned, and if our sins aren't blotted out, we shall all receive eternal punishment. But the nature of the torment, the nature of the punishment, differs according to the crime. And therefore it will be more tolerable for some at the day of judgment than for others. And by the day of judgment is simply meant the justice that is meted out on the day of judgment that will follow down the eternity of years, is what he's talking about. It shall be more tolerable for you, for Tyre and Sidon, beginning at the day of judgment, if you like, the thing that will be decreed at the day of judgment, than for you. And then, even worse, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Words of Jesus. Jesus talking about hell. He doesn't overdo his talking about hell, but neither does he refrain himself from talking about it. And thou, Capernaum. The exaltation may refer to the fact that it was on a promontory. I've never been there, I take others' words for it. But it may be that they were proud and they thought they were the best people in the region and were therefore exalted in that sort of way. But I think the exaltation meant here is the nature of the light they'd had. That they'd had more light than any other town. Don't believe me? Let me read to you. It was in Capernaum that Jesus cured the centurion's servant. It was in Capernaum that Peter's wife's mother was healed from a fever. It was in Capernaum that Jesus healed a man sick of the palsy. It was in Capernaum that Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. It was in Capernaum that the woman with the discharge of blood was healed. You know those two stories go together. It was in Capernaum that he healed two blind men. It was in Capernaum that he cast out the devil from a dumb man. These are the named miracles. We know that he often, people just came to him and he healed all their sick. Capernaum had a great deal of light. They would have talked about Peter's wife's mother raising up straight away from a fever. They would talk of the centurion being a Roman, but his servant was made better. They would have talked about the Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, the man so important in the synagogue. They would have talked about this woman who for all those years, 12 years, had had a discharge of blood. They would have talked about the blind men who could now see, who had been a feature of the place for years. Yet, no, they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't believe in Jesus as the Saviour, as the Messiah. They didn't like to change their way of living. They didn't like to change their style. And although Jesus did these wonderful things, they could dismiss them quite easily. Well, yeah, that's nice, that's fine. Without ever there being personal commitment to the Saviour. No wonder he goes on to say, come unto me. Come unto me. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. It was in fact destroyed in the reign of Vespasian. But it refers to eternal hell, of course. For if the mighty works that had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now you know about sodomy. And I imagine that the people of those days thought rightly that Sodom should be destroyed. And in their righteous indignation and anger, whenever they read the scriptures, doubtless said, Amen, Lord. And I imagine they might be very angry. Jesus says at the day of judgment there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the gnashing of teeth meaning anger, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. I don't know how much leeway we ought to make. Capernaum saw Jesus in the flesh. But then we have the scriptures. We're right at the centre of every event that happens. Is any Christ rejecting individual less to blame than them? It's a moot point. I personally wouldn't risk it. At that time, Jesus answered. Nobody asked him a question. It means there was another side to the coin. It means there was something else that answered to this rejection. Not everybody rejected. At that time, thinking of all the downcast things, thinking of the day of judgment and the terrible destruction it will bring on countless numbers of people, at that time, Jesus answered and said in prayer to the Father in public, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee. So in the Father's capacity as Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of whom all the family is named, and in his capacity of Lord, as well as Father, over every event in heaven and earth, I thank thee. Because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Not literal babes, though no reason why not. A babe is dependent, a baby cries out. And if we cry out to the Saviour, why should he not save us? I've always loved these words echoing the same teaching of Paul. God hath chosen, 1 Corinthians 1, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I always knew the folly of my heart. I always knew my wasted years. And it always appealed to me that he'd chosen a foolish thing like me with the aim of confounding those who were much cleverer, much nicer, much better, who spent their time much more wisely in days gone by. And it was those things that first latched me onto the glories of this text. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I have no political clout. But the word of God in the hands of all preachers will confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world. The word is base-born. It means illegitimate. And base things of the world. And things which are despised. Even the harlots and the tax gatherers. Things which are despised. Hath God chosen? Yea, and things which are not, who have no significance whatever in the eyes of men. God hath chosen the base things of the world and the things that are despised and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The aim of his choice of the base and the foolish and the weak, and the things that are not, is to bring to naught the things that are, and that no flesh will glory in his presence. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. You'd think with all the learning that men have, it would be the simplest thing to believe the gospel. But not if God hides the thing. And thou hast revealed them unto babes. The ignorant, the foolish, the weak, and so on. Even so. Absolutely. Precisely so. Amen. Why? For so it seemed good in thy sight. Whatever the Father does has to be right. It can't have a degree or any speck even of wrongness in it. And so the goodness of God leads us to repentance, of course, but it seemed good to deal in terms of election, and in dealing in terms of election, to keep not all, but very many of the prudent of this world and the wise of this world hidden from spiritual things, and to reveal them unto babes. And then, changing from his prayer to the Father, he addresses the congregation again. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. I have nothing but what the Father has given me. I do no teaching. I make no comment. I do no miracles. I say nothing in prayer, including the prayer that's just gone. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And only he knows the Son. Nobody knows me. Nobody knows what I think. Nobody knows who I am. Nobody knows my origin except the Father and my identity with him and the Holy Spirit. And nobody knows the Father except me. Ah. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. What a wonderful thing. That the Son also reveals these things to the children, to the base, to the babes, to the weak, to the foolish. He does as his Father does. No one knows the Father except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal the Father. What a wonderful thing that we know the Father. What a wonderful thing that it's not as our queen. We read about her, we know about her, but we don't know her. We don't sit at her table, we're not privy to her conversations, we don't know her thoughts, we're not invited. But God the Father and Christ the Son, the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, to him Christ's people are admitted, are invited. We do know him because it's revealed in the scriptures, and we know him because he's dealt with our sins in Christ and pardoned us and loved us and poured out his blessings upon us. Surely we may say, we as no others know the Father through Christ. And may the Lord bless us in this marvellous passage as we come next week, God willing, to the famous words, come unto me. Amen.